Revelation 22, verse 5. And there shall be no light there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And he said unto me, these things are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophet sent his angels to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then said he unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. And he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without a dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifies these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Learn sometimes more from being told the things that are not in the heavenly scene gives us a better view of the scene than if we were told the things that are there. So we're told in the 21st chapter there shall be no more death, fourth verse, neither sorrow, crying, neither shall there be any more pain. Former things have passed away. Hard for us to conceive of a sin where there's no sin, no sorrow, no death. Here it speaks about there should be no night there. That is, it isn't one bright day and then tapering off into a dark night.
What is night or darkness? It's absence of light, isn't it? And there we'll be in the presence of the one who is light, and there couldn't be any darkness there. There couldn't be any night there.
Creature lights have no place there. And we will have bodies so constituted for that kind of life. We couldn't go on in that kind of a life now. Brother Potter used to say, he said, the Lord made the angels so that they didn't need to sleep at night, but he didn't make man that way.
So you take it, the candle then is the light that man has invented.
Yes. Well, then you have here neither the light of the sun. Well, that's of God's creation. But it has no place there, though. And the scripture that was read in 4th of Isaiah about the shadow by day. Well, and we are told elsewhere, you know, the sun shall not smite them. Well, that's referring, of course, to inhabitants of the earth. But it would seem as though this heavenly city is a protection over the earth.
It says in verse 23 of the 21st chapter, the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. No need for it. How wonderful it is to see that for the Lord is, you have every supply.
There's nothing that reminds us of what belongs to this passing sea, or the sun rises and the sun sets. Marvelous world and the way and connection with creation in which we live, in which we belong. The sun supplies everything that gives life, supplies on needs in this scene. But the theme there has in no way suggests what is necessary, what we're dependent on for life in this world. Everything comes directly from God Himself.
May we read the first six verses of John 14. Thinking especially of, I go to prepare a place for you. John 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or abodes. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, and so on. And then in connection with that, 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 and 10. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. But as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. I thought of this 10th verse that brother was praying just before the reading started, that God has revealed these things to us by His Spirit. That's precious and through his word.
In connection with the sun, Mark about the light here, but it's also said that we receive the heat from the sun. And I've enjoyed very much the remark of Brother Bellet. In speaking about the patriarchs, he said that they walked in the light that was given them from above. But, and they were sustained in that, but he said we needed something else though, and so the sun came into this scene. And he said, the only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So he says, we receive not only light, but receive warmth from the Son who's in the bosom of the Father.
We speak here about reigning forever and ever. Well, this is carrying us on into the eternal scene. We can understand very clearly about government connection with the earth during 1,000 years when the Lord will be reigning and we will be with him over this world, and his government will be established on the earth. But that, this verse carries us beyond the millennium into the eternal scene. So reigning, I judge, is not always, or it's not confined to the thought of a government such as we're familiar with, where man is held in subjection by authority that's set up by rulers. Those in authority, but reigning sometimes has to do with the order of life that we enjoy together as the God of order. I thought perhaps a contrast to what we have here, you might see what as said to the Corinthians. You know, they were going on in a very fleshly, worldly way. And the apostle says, ye have reigned as kings without us. And would to God ye did reign, that we might reign with you. That's the 4th chapter, 1 Corinthians. Well, you don't think of those Corinthians as actually sitting on thrones there in Corinth and managing the affairs of the city. That's called government in connection with rulers. I judge it's not the thought there at all. But it was going on with the pleasures. Well, he says he reigned as king. So they were having their their ease and their good times in this life, just like kings in their palaces, enjoying just present things, making the best of this world. Well, the apostle has to tell them about what trials the servants of the Lord endured. They were as the offscouring of all things. He says, my brethren, I say not these things to shame you. Indeed, it was a shame to think the apostle had brought the truth to you with all the sufferings and afflictions that he was passing through. And here these Corinthians were there in Corinth with all their wealth, reigning as kings. Well, we can contrast the true reigning. Instead of reigning like the Corinthians are reigning in this world, why, our reigning time comes, and this theme which goes on through the eternal ages,
well, in Scripture, there, in the Old Testament, we have expressions about kingdom forever and ever. And one brother used to say, well, there's a forever of time and a forever of eternity. There was no limit in the Old Testament as to how long that kingdom would last. It would go on forever. That is, it would never give place to another. Well, I take it in the Corinthians, where in the 15th of 1 Corinthians, where we have the Son is reigning with all in subjection under him, and afterwards he, we just read that verse there.
Fifteenth of First Corinthians,
and the 27th verse. Well, we read the 25th. He must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Well, then, if you connect that with in the 21st chapter of this Revelation, we have there in the third verse, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Well, when the God may be all in all, it's going back into the way in which he's spoken of in the first of Genesis. There is God. But it's the God in Trinity. There's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so I take it when the God must be all in all, it goes back into that condition of things. Still the Son there, the Holy Spirit is there. And so in this 21st chapter of Revelation, the tabernacle of God is with men. Well, the tabernacle there is evidently the church is come down with men. Well, there is a difference there. There is the tabernacle, the redeemed, the church, and then there is an earthly people, men. Would you think so, Brother Barry?
Yes, I certainly would.
The largest sphere is the kingdom of God, isn't it? God over all. And as you were saying, Brother Barry, it's not necessarily that evil has to be put down, because even when we are associated, will be associated with Christ and his reign in the millennium, it's not that we will be associated with him in the sense that we're going to be putting down any evil. It's just that we're associated with him. It's just part of that life that that belongs to us as belonging to him.
I'd like to ask a question, if I may, about the 21st chapter and the third verse. There seems to be, and I'm sure there is, a distinction between the heavenly and the earthly people, but as far as the distinction in distance is concerned, it's a little hard to find. And perhaps we have often visualized the heavenly saints as being away up in that infinite heaven that we think of now, and the earthly saints are way down here in the earthly scene, such as we now think of it, at the present time, heaven and earth, by our reckoning, are certainly separated by a very vast distance. But I don't suppose we can think of the eternal state of things in terms of time or in terms of distance. And although there will be a heavenly people and there will be an earthly people, yet the thought of their being separated by this vast distance seems to be pretty well done away in this third verse. Now, is that right? I know a brother rather recently was trying to insist that all such distinctions would be done away with, and both heavenly and earthly would be joined together in this third verse, and it didn't sound right.
Don't you think, Brother Hale, that just what Brother Harrison just said, we see in the tabernacle, the church, I mean, so there's a distinction. The tabernacle isn't confused at all with men. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. There's a tabernacle and there's men. The men are the earthly saints that have gone through the millennium, and now they have been spared, and they have the earth as their home and their portion. But outside of that, we have the tabernacle. So the church is distinct, and the tabernacle is something that is looked at, as we read there in the fourth chapter of Isaiah, as above. He speaks about God tabernacling with men. Well, you think back of when God tabernacled with men during the wilderness journey of the children of Israel. How did he tabernacle with his people then? Well, he had a tabernacle that was the center for all the tribes of Israel, and then the cloudy pillar came down and filled that tabernacle, and that cloudy pillar was the presence of Jehovah himself. So in that way he tabernacled with his people. And so it will be in the eternal scene. We think the church, the glorified saints, will still have a distinct place, and I would take it from what we learn of the tabernacle of the wilderness and the cloudy pillar that will be above, and yet in very close, intimate association with the saints below.
That was our brother Hale's remark. Not that great distance.
There isn't even the distance there is during the 1,000 years, is there?
No, there isn't.
Well, time and sense and space, I suppose, will all be done away in the eternal state, and we won't be under any kind of limitation. Well, it's the condition of things that we just can't enter into now, and all we can do is to look forward to it by faith. And if we begin to speculate about these things, what will happen is that we'll get our eyes off Christ. We need to keep our eye upon him and think about what a joy and glory it will be to be associated with him.
Well, I think it's very easy to see that time at the present is the function of the earth turning over on its axis once in 24 hours and making a trip around the sun once a year. Well, we can see how in heaven, why, that would be entirely out of place. It wouldn't depend upon anything like that at all.
Speaking about getting our eyes off Christ, when Brother Harrison was reading that verse, 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, where it says, the Son also himself shall be subject to him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. That's one of the passages in the Word where we're introduced into the eternal theme. I believe there are just three passages that take us to eternity. That passage just quoted in 1 Corinthians 15, and then what Peter speaks of in his second epistle and the last chapter, the third chapter. In the 11th verse of 3rd chapter, 2nd Peter, we get the dissolution of all things. Then we get looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. That's the same expression that you get at the beginning of the 21st chapter. Well, to get back to the thought of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Brother Harrison quoted, where it says that the Son also himself shall be subject unto him that put all things under him. Now, we know, even in our pathway down here, that our happiness depends on submission to the Word of God. Every failure, every loss is the result in some way of not being subject to the Lord, to his Word. Well, in that eternal scene, well, it begins when the Lord comes in the air. We'll have only the divine nature, which is perfectly subject to the will of God. The old nature, that rebellious nature, we have as children of Adam, will at that moment be gone forever. Well, we can scarcely picture a scene so blessed as to think of that heavenly company in perfect subjection to the will of God, never one moment to think or depart from doing the will of the Lord. Well, that blesses us as far as we go in our own, as we think of ourselves. But let's not forget, beloved, that it says the Son also himself shall be subject. So we see in the eternal state begins the blessed Son of God taking his place with those that are forever subject to the will of God. That is, it reminds us that he is still a man, because it's only man who is a subject. Man, I should say, is a subject creature. Before the Lord became a man, his place was to command. It tells us in Hebrews 5 that he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. He learned it as man. And he continues to be a man. What a scene of bliss is brought before us, to think in that state where there'll never be a thought crossed our mind to disturb our communion. We'll have our blessed Lord there associated with us as a perfect man in the enjoyment of the same obedience and subjection. That will be our constant joy that will never end.
Would Hebrews 10:9 be an example of that, Brother Barry? Hebrews 10:9, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Or is that the...
Well, that introduces the subject, Brother Whitaker. That is, God the Father was considering what was before him, a world of sinners was to come onto the scene, and man was to fall under the power of the enemy, and it was necessitated that one would come as a savior and redeemer to redeem those fallen creatures out of their misery. And the Son comes forward and he says, Lord, I come to do thy will. So he accepted that position of accomplishing all the will of God. And in taking that position as man, he never leaves that position. And the farther as we can see into eternity, we see the Son still a man, perfectly subject to the Father's will, just as he was subject in his pathway as he went through this world, to be the same precious, loving Jesus that we have learned to adore down here, will be our companion as eternal ages roll on. I believe, if I'm right, you can correct me, Brother Harrison, that if we compare the three passages where we're introduced into the eternal scene, that 1 Corinthians 15 carries us farther than any or these other passages. We just find ourselves, we look, we gaze, and then, as it were, the curtain falls. We can't see any farther. There we are, companions of the obedient subject man in the eternal scene of glory, where we shall be with it and like it.
Well, I believe that is right. And in that passage in 1 Corinthians 15, we get an order of things there that we do not get elsewhere.
Going back to the thought of God's tabernacle in this man, isn't there a comment that is conspicuously absent in Genesis 1? After the separation of darkness and light on the first day, God said that it was good. But when you come to verse 6, God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the water. Let it divide the waters from the water. God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. God called the firmament heaven. Evening and the morning were the second day, and he doesn't say that this is good. However, in all the other cases, the third, the fourth, the fifth, and the sixth, he remarks that it is very good. That firmament brings in distance and separation, and also brought in the sphere where the enemy would exercise his power.
Then it is something that is necessary to sustain life in its present condition. That will not be necessary in the eternal state.
Now in verse 6, and he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. Is John referring to the whole book of Revelation here?
It would seem so, wouldn't it, from that last clause there. Sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. Well, that was what he was doing in the first chapter.
So when we come to this part, it's sort of a conclusion, isn't it, to the whole book? Going over a few warnings and exhortations and encouragements.
Yet the same expression to show on his servant in the first chapter, you get it again here. And in order to really to grasp the true meaning of the book of Revelation, not just intellectually, but in the power of the Spirit of God, one must be in the position of the servant. What characterizes the servant is that he is one that is subject to the orders of the authority of his master. So if one is going on carelessly and going on in an inconsistent, worldly way, it's not possible to really grasp the meaning of the revelation in a way that is power and blessing one's soul.
Perhaps there's a little example of that in what the Lord revealed to those at Philadelphia. He says, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon the whole earth." Well, I suppose that promise was just as true of the believers in Thyatira or in Sardis, but they don't hear about it. They're not told about their being spared from the hour of temptation. It was only told to those at Philadelphia. And so it is gloriously true that when the Lord Jesus comes, all his redeemed are going to be called home. We are, by the grace of God, going to be taken away before the judgments of God fall. But how many of the Lord's people actually know that? How many of the Lord's dear people are actually looking day by day for the moment of his coming? Even those who profess, shall I put it that way, who profess to be gathered to his name are giving that up. I was very much surprised recently in speaking with a very dear Christian man from the north of Ireland. He meets with companies over there who are, shall I say, known as brethren, and he was asking about the hope of the Lord's coming, and joyfully considered his coming as a present hope. And he told me that at least half of those with whom he was associated over there expected that the church would go through the tribulation. At least half of those in the assemblies in Northern Ireland expected to have to go through the tribulation. Well, it is a blessed thing, brethren, to have the coming of the Lord as a present hope, to know that we are going to be delivered very, very soon. But I believe it's rather striking that it is only mentioned in connection with that little statement, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience," and it's a very solemn and humbling thing for us to say, because the Lord alone knows how very easily we ourselves would give up that hope. If we're not living in the good of it, if we're not walking as those who are expecting him to come, we may say, "Oh, I'll never give that up. That's too wonderful to leave." The Lord alone knows how very easily we could be robbed of it.
Well, the question of whether the church will go through the tribulation is settled three times in this chapter. "Behold, I come quickly," the seventh verse. 12th verse, "Behold, I come quickly." 20th verse, "He that testifies these things says, surely I come quickly." There is no unfulfilled prophecy between us and the Lord's coming in the air. So we have taught right here, close in the Bible, that the last thing the Lord informs us about is the assurance that he's coming soon. "Behold, I come quickly." If he had meant that he was coming after the tribulation, he would have told us so, because he says in the 14th of John that you were reading, I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. The Lord isn't going to leave us in such ignorance as that, uncertainty as that. He would have told us so. So the next event on the program, as it were, is the Lord coming for his own.
In the Sabbath, there are some Christians who would rather be here in this world. I was talking just a day or two ago with a dear old man. He's up in his 90s. And got to talking about the Lord's coming. He said, yes, I know the Lord is coming, but I want to stay here as long as I can. Reminds one of Dima. He loved this present age.
I remember my father was here with me one time, and we went to see a neighbor of Buchanan's with back across the hill. And this neighbor, who was a dear Christian, he said the preacher told him it might be 1,000 years before the Lord came. Why, that doesn't sound very good to me, because the Lord tells us that it's that wicked servant that says my Lord delayeth his coming. Rather solemn thing to put a delay on the Lord's coming, isn't it?
And for the church to have to go through the tribulation would do away with separation from this world. It could settle down as a worldly thing. And that's what it's largely done. And I was thinking of speaking about what we have here, about showing to his servant the things that must shortly come to pass. It has been said, and I believe it is very true, to understand Revelation, we have to know something of that which the Apostle John was passing through when he received it. He was in the Isle of Patmos, banished there for the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And unless we know something of that, we will not understand the book of Revelation.
Well, in connection with the seventh verse, it says, blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Keeping his word. What you're speaking now of in connection with Philadelphia, they have kept my word and not denied my name.
Doesn't say understand them, does it? Keeping them. We might value them and keep them, but we still may not understand them all.
Well, we know that after the Lord has taken us home, then the judgments on this sea will begin. And of course, he comes himself at the end of the tribulation period in judgment upon the world. And it's these judgments that we're told about in this book, the book of Revelation. Well, someone might wonder, how can we keep the sayings of the... But I suppose we could keep them this way, knowing our own souls that this world is set for judgment, that the judgment is coming on this sea, and act accordingly, not be settling down in this world as though it's going to remain here forever. I suppose that's one way we could keep the sayings of the prophets in this book.
Here we have no continuing sin.
John 14:15 says, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's the manifestation of our love for him. We're willing to keep his word, not deny his name.
I don't think it's keeping the saying of the prophecy of this book to say that the Lord isn't coming for 1,000 years. It doesn't appear to me that that's waiting for the Lord to come.
I hope our neighbors won't be too surprised to find that we've been suddenly snatched away. I mean, just thinking of it in a practical sense, if we have the same purpose in life, outwardly at least, and make much the same plans and preparations and all that that the rest of the world makes, and then tell them that we're expecting to slip away home at any time, we'll be just about as Lot was when he spoke to those in Sodom. I believe it ought to have a very practical effect upon us and upon our exercises in bringing up our dear children and upon them and the decisions that they have to make in life, that all ought to be done in view of, as a brother remarked after the meeting this morning, 1 Thessalonians 4, then we which are alive and remain. The Apostle Paul doesn't say those who are alive, but we which are alive and remain. And to be able to feel with joy in our own souls, and I believe, brethren, we can say in truth as we sit here, are we not expecting to be numbered among those who will hear that shout and slip away home? I hope we are. I hope it's true with each one of us as we sit here that we are not expecting anything other than the very, very near return of the Lord Jesus to call us home.
I mean, Brother Hale, we should be have more the character of tent dwellers about us, more than earth dwellers.
I'm willing to say so, but I believe that's true.
Then don't we have a promise in 2 Peter 3, or a statement that leads us to believe that his coming is near? 2 Peter 3:3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers. They're here. Plenty of them, 2 minutes.
I know when I was a boy, I used to hear them speak about the coming apostasy, and I guess we've all heard that spoken of. I quite expected that it would come from wicked atheists and infidels and so on attacking the pulpit. That's what I quite expected to see. But it seems to be the other way around. It seems that these things are actually coming from the pulpit itself. That men in the name of religion and as leaders in religion are laying their hands upon this precious book and tearing it to pieces before our eyes. It's a wonder that we aren't just looking up moment by moment expecting to slip away home.
Well, we often turn up the verse that our brother C.H. Brown has used so many times in general meetings, Isaiah 8:20, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there's no light in it.
The hope of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is not only a blessed hope, it's spoken of as a blessed hope, but it's a purifying hope too. He that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. Again, speaking of his trying to delay the Lord's coming or putting it off or saying that it's not going to be for a certain length of time. Well, that would be sort of nullifying it as a hope. And in that case, there would be a tendency to go along with those things that aren't pure. But if we believe that the Lord may come any moment, we're certainly going to be very careful what we're doing. because we certainly don't want the Lord to be coming one while we're doing something that's dishonoring Him.
Let your loins be girt about, and ye your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for the Lord, for their Lord, that when He cometh and knocketh, they may open unto Him immediately. Then He says, blessed are those servants who are found watching. Verily I say unto you, He shall gird Himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. That's a special reward that's promised, not to those that are waiting, but those that are watching. Blessed are those that are found watching.
1 John 2:28. 1 John 2:28. And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. There is no substitute for communion. We've heard that many times. Abide in Him, belong with Him.
Well, John would have worshipped the angel. I think Mr. Kelly suggests that perhaps John thought it was Christ, whose angel was so glorious in appearance. But he soon, if he did, he was soon informed that he was not to worship angels. And isn't that strange? That the very thing that John was told not to do is what the church about a century or two later fell into. And that was the worshiping of angels. Paul tells the Colossians about the danger of worshiping angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind and not holding the head. That is, when man undertakes to give the angels an exalted place, he's going beyond Scripture. Scripture gives us only the thought of angels as obedient servants, hearkening unto the voice of His word, as we're told in 103rd Psalm. So that warning was given by Paul, and now John tells us how the angel told him to worship God. Well, Peter would have been worshipped if Cornelius had been permitted to meet him in the way. He sought to meet him and fell down. Peter said, took him to stand up, I myself also am a man. The only one who is worthy of our worship is the persons of the Godhead. Christ received worship because He is God, but an angel or man is never an object of worship. But that's what the church fell into.
I presented that thought to those known as Jehovah's Witnesses, and of course I've never seen any of them convinced, but it does seem to silence them, and it is most remarkable that only God in Scripture is worthy of worship. And that would make the Lord Jesus, who claimed and accepted the worship of men and of angels, it would make Him either a fearful impostor or it would make Him God. And it leaves those who deny His deity in a very dangerous position.
Well, it's lovely to think that the angels are our fellow servants. Know thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. We know that much about angels without intruding on those things with our vain or fleshly mind puffed up. Well, we have to be satisfied with what Scripture tells us. Never seek to go beyond.